A warm greetings in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, we are beginning a study on the book of Acts this morning, and we begin with chapter 1. The book of Acts, if you had read this morning, this little write-up in the weekly this morning, you've seen this little introduction that I've written concerning the book of Acts. Of course, there are many, many more things that we can say about the book of Acts, but we will sort of be mentioning these things throughout the course of our study of the book of Acts, and I don't want to spend sort of too much time on the introduction. Just want to get right into the book, and if there are any sort of notes to think of or to anything to mention about the book as a whole, it will be mentioned through the course of this series as we look through the different passages of the book of Acts. But suffice to say, right, this is a historical book. This is a book that bridges the Gospels and the Epistles. Because as we know, the Gospel ends with the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to about AD 30. But what happened next? How did this small group of disciples, and as we see them in the Gospels, they were often fearful. They were often rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ. There seemed to be things that they did not fully understand. How did they become then the leader of the early church? Such that by the time that we read the epistles, we read of how churches have been established throughout Asia, throughout Europe, at least the known world at that point of time, in cities such as Corinth, in cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, in Ephesus. Many of these were major cities. And then all the way to Rome itself, where Caesar was ruling over the Roman Empire. How did that happen? How did this small group of just 12 of them, cowering in the upper room, lead to, by the end of the book of Acts, you can say by then a worldwide movement, at least in terms of the known world at that point of time, that there were now churches in every city. And then by the end of that first century, we know that Christianity had extended far and wide, as far north as England, the United Kingdom, all the way to the east, as far as India. How did that happen? Well, these were the acts of the apostles, but also of the Holy Spirit working in and through them. That the Lord was able to use these 12, perhaps you can say, unremarkable men. But they turned the world, as it were, upside down. And so the book of Acts records for us the next about 30 years of history of how they began at Pentecost to preach that first sermon. 3,000 people were saved. Of how the gospel then began to spread, first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. You see, that was God's plan from the very beginning, and that was the commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples, that the gospel was be able to spread far and wide, from Jerusalem all the way until Rome, as we see the close of the book of Acts, where Paul made it all the way to Rome. And the Bible tells us that he was there preaching the kingdom of God. And he was there with all confidence, no man forbidding him. What a wonderful testimony and what a wonderful way for this book to close. The word there is unhindered, right? No man forbidding him. He was not hindered in any way. Although he was under house arrest, although he was actually a prisoner, but yet the book of Acts closed with that word, unhindered, that the gospel is still able to go forth even unto Rome, a place of idolatry, a place of gross immorality, but yet the gospel penetrated all the way into the heart of the Roman Empire. How did that happen? Well, these are the acts of God himself. That the Lord Jesus Christ, though he had ascended up to heaven, he continues to reign. And he established his kingdom through these men, through these churches. And that kingdom continues to extend even till today. And the story continues to be written. That history continues to proceed even until now. Because today, some 2,000 years after the events of the book of Acts, we are actually standing in a line that began then and unbroken until now, as the gospel was transmitted from one generation to another, as the word of God, which was preserved for us, is now placed in our hands. And we continue to be witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that is the focus that I'd like to have this morning. Witnesses unto the uttermost part of the world, of the earth. Because what began in the book of Acts continued throughout church history. Yes, there were times where that witness was greatly curtailed, where darkness descended upon much of the world. During the Middle Ages, during the times in which the Word of God was hidden, as it were, taken from the people, and they were not allowed to read and understand the Word for himself. But then the Reformation came, and once again the gospel spread far and wide. Until today, missionaries have gone forth throughout all corners of the world. And we are still fulfilling the instruction that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That you go forth as my witnesses to the uttermost, literally to the ends of the world. To all the corners of the world, wherever people are, they need to hear the gospel. And so we are witnesses. That is the wonderful story of the book of Acts. Do we have the desire to be the witnesses of the Lord? But what does it actually mean to be a witness? What is a witness? Well, at the basic level, a witness is someone who has seen, right? Or so knows or understands. Oh, this is a witness to a crime scene. He is an eyewitness. We use that term in such a way, right? What does it mean? Yes, it means that he has seen what has happened. He has a good understanding or a good knowledge of what has transpired concerning this event or concerning this thing that happened. And so in the court of law, we have a witness, right? What is a witness? A person who has an intimate knowledge of the proceedings, right? Whether it's a particular crime or whether it is that he has been an associate, a close, friend of the person who is being tried. Sometimes they will call for an expert witness, where it's not a person who has seen or known, but he knows, right, the subject matter that is at hand. But not only does he see and know, but then he also testifies, right? He stands, right, in that judicial setting, and he stands in the witness box. And what does he do? He speaks. He tells about what he has seen. He tells about what he knows concerning the subject. And that is an idea encapsulated in this word of a witness as well. A person who sees, hears, and observes, and knows. And then after that, he goes and tells and instructs. The disciples, they were witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that they saw him, they heard him, they know him. That's how they describe, isn't it? That which we have seen and heard and touched with our hands, that which we declare unto you, the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples, they were personal eyewitnesses of him, and their role from thenceforth was to be witnesses for him. See that? Firstly, we witness him in the sense we see and we know him. And then after that, we go forth and tell others about him. We witness unto you concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we become witnesses for Christ. And it's a word that we often use, right? To describe ourselves. Oh, we are the witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called now to witness for him. This is what it means. That is what we are called to do, to be witnesses. And so that's what the disciples were. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his earthly ministry, in his glory, in his crucifixion, but also his resurrection. They saw all these things. And now Jesus says, you go and be my witness. And that's what we want to consider this morning. What does it mean to be a witness? And how should we be a witness for the Lord? So in these first 11 verses of the book of Acts, what we have is a sort of an introduction, really. Actually, it's an introduction where it gives us a brief recap, right, of what had already transpired in the Gospels. And then it tells us of this commission that the Lord Jesus Christ had. And it serves as a very apt introduction, right, of what had happened and what the Lord wants them to do and what they will then be doing for the rest of the book of Acts. That they will be witnesses for the Lord in Judea, as to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth. So this is what we see, where the disciples will now become apostles, being sent forth by God. Now they will be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we want to look at what are the qualifications of a witness. How is it that they were such good witnesses? And what is it that we need as well in order to be witnesses for the Lord? So the book of Acts begins by saying, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So, the book of Acts was written by the same person that wrote the book of Luke, right? If you glance to the beginning of the book of Luke, we see a similar introduction there, where the purpose of this is that he has been writing a declaration of things which had happened. And it was written to this man known as Theophilus, right? You see that in verse 3. Seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, that thou might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And so his purpose was to set forth a historical record of things which Theophilus had already been taught. And so it seemed that he was perhaps a convert, a believer of God. And so Theophilus, Luke wanted to write in a systematic way, a collection of everything that had happened. And so he began with the Gospels, right? An introduction from the very beginning. And Luke is one of those Gospels that actually starts from the birth of Christ, right, and highlighting and recording for us all the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And then as he comes to the book of Acts, he says, now, you have already read the former treatise. And so the former treatise refers to the book of Acts. He says, you have read that, and in that you have seen and heard of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach, right? So these are the works and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you read that. But now I want to continue on, right? Because it's not just then about the things which had happened, but then now I want to write unto you of the apostles. OK, Okay, I want to write unto you of what happened after that. And so that's, you know, what Luke sets forth here in his introduction. But I just want to use this point to talk about how the disciples could be effective witnesses. Well, because they were part of the story of the Gospels, right? When Luke here says, I write of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up, it actually also includes the story of the disciples, the 12. Because all that Jesus began to both do and teach, they were witnesses of it. They learned of it. They saw it. And so the first qualification of the witness is that of the knowledge of Christ, that you know Christ. You have seen him. You have heard him. You have understood him. You have experienced him in your life. And that's what we see happening to the disciples, because after that, you know, Luke will continue to speak of these disciples. What happened to them, and why is it they were uniquely qualified at that point of time to be the ones to lead this early church? Because they were the ones who, firstly, they saw and they heard what the Lord Jesus Christ was all about. Now, you may at this point of time then say, well, I wasn't there. I did not live with Jesus. I did not sit at his feet and hear his parables, hear his preaching. Well, that may be true, but that does not make us any less in terms of being a Christian or in terms of being a witness, because what has been so perfectly recorded for us are these very Gospels. As Luke writes to Theophilus and says, you have read the former treatise, and now you know also what Jesus has done and what he has taught. Same for us. How do we know Jesus in this life? We have known him. We have a personal and intimate knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have experienced him. How? Through the Word of God, through the Gospels that have been perfectly recorded for us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he has recorded for us every single detail that we need to know Christ and to make him known. All that he began to teach and to do, we know as well. We have seen, we have heard, and we have witnessed. Yes, not in person, not literally with our ears and our eyes have we seen, but through our mind's eyes we have read of and we have heard. That is what the Word of God does for us. And what is the qualification of a witness? Firstly, that you know Christ, that the gospel has been taught to you as well, that by faith you have understood and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's what it means to have the knowledge of Christ. It does not mean that you need a theological degree. It does not mean that, you know, you have to have, you know, a good working of the original languages and all of theology. No, you need to know Christ. And you know, if you know Christ, and by knowledge I mean that you are saved and that daily you walk with him. You know what a precious thing it is for your sins to have been forgiven, because you know everything that the Lord Jesus Christ stands for in terms of all that he had done and all that he had taught. You are a more effective witness than even many of the seminary professors, those who have multiple theological degrees, but they do not know Christ. Because sadly, out there in the world right now, there are many such people who study the Word of God as a profession. They have read again and again all the accounts of the Gospels. They have written, you know, articles, you know, papers, dissertations, but they do not know Christ. And some even outrightly profess that they are doing this just out of an intellectual curiosity, like a professor in any other field, Some people like physics, some like chemistry, some like literature. And so there are people that have given themselves over to studying Shakespeare their whole life. And there are people that give themselves up to the study of the Bible their whole life, but they do not know Jesus in terms of that they are not saved. And they are not effective witnesses for the Lord at all, even though they know at an intellectual level. But if you know Christ in a sense of knowing him personally, you know him. Not just in the terms of verses that you have memorized or facts that you know, but you know him because he is your personal Lord and Savior. Because you have realized that you are a sinner, lost and undone, and it is only because Jesus has gone to the cross to die for your sins and he has called you to have faith in him, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise is that thou shalt be saved, and that from henceforth you can now have this new life in Christ. Your life has been transformed by him. That is the knowledge of Christ that we all need. Because without that saving experience, what is it that we are witnessing about? What is it that we are testifying for? It is a personal experience that we have. And that gives that authenticity, that gives that genuineness about the gospel that we preach, that this is something that I have experienced. That yes, I was a terrible sinner, but I know that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved me. I know that I have the Holy Spirit working within me, and daily he is guiding me and sanctifying me. Not because I'm perfect, no, I'm far from him, I'm still a sinner. But I know that my Redeemer lives, and that through him I can have eternal life. That is the knowledge. That is the knowledge that the disciples had. And that's why they were able to go forth and witness for the Lord with such conviction, with such passion, because they knew him. But it's not just the knowledge. Came also then the call. Look at verse 2. Until the day which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Okay. So yes, here specifically talks about the disciples, where they were given a charge by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the commandments that was given to the apostles? And so it speaks of what happened after he was resurrected and before he was taken up, right? So until the day which he was taken up, it speaks of his ascension. And he says, prior to his ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his apostles commandments. What were these commandments? It is what we commonly describe as the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, he says what? You go ye therefore in all nations, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the world. That was the charge, that was the commandment. And Luke also records that for us in slightly different phrasing. You see that in Luke 24. Right, Luke 24, 46 to 49. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. You see that there? And that was the charge that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples before he ascended up into heaven. That's what the final section, the final few verses of the book of Luke gives us. And so, you know, as he writes now in the book of Acts, he is sort of reminding Theophilus and reminding the readers of what he had recorded, right? All that Jesus began to teach and to do, and then that commandment that he gave to his disciples before he ascended up. These are the disciples whom he had chosen, right? Whom he had called unto himself. He gave them this charge that you must preach repentance and remission of sin, meaning forgiveness of sin. That is what you must preach. That is what you must do from henceforth. Why? Because ye are witnesses unto these things. And so that's what qualified these disciples. Where they receive through the mouth and the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ this divine charge to go forth and be my witnesses. And again, you say, that's not me. No, it is you. It is every one of us. Every single believer, we receive this same charge as well. That as we have seen and heard all these things, we are then also the witnesses of Christ. That we are also to go forth unto the ends of the world with the assurance and the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. And we go forth and tell people about Christ as well. That must be the desire of every believer. When we have a good news, we don't just keep it to ourselves. We want to tell as many people as we can, especially those that we care for, those whom we love. We want them to know this good news. And so if you have heard and you understand and you know what it means to be a saint, a one who has been saved, to be a recipient of the gospel's grace, then you will want to go forth and be a witness as well. And so you must have the knowledge of Christ. You must be called of Christ. And you must have then assurance in Christ. Verse 3, to whom he showed himself alive. So he's talking about the disciples still. He says, to these disciples who are now apostles, right? He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You see, one of the major themes that the apostles would have in the preaching of the early church was the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead. You see that, right? You see them that, you know, it will say how Paul would enter into the synagogue and preach the resurrection of Christ unto them, that Christ is risen from the dead. Is it because if Jesus, and you know, at that point of time, Jesus was a known person. Today, many people deny even the fact that he existed or deny the fact that he had done all those miracles because they say, oh, you know, that's just what the Bible says. It's just myth, legend. It's like any other story of any other culture, right? They have their gods and goddesses and they have all these ludicrous stories of what these gods are able to do. Oh, Jesus is just like that, right? It's the Greeks, they have Zeus, and they have Hercules, and they have all these other stories and legends. Well, I mean, the Christians, they have their Jesus. He's just a made-up fiction. That was not the case in the time of Acts, because they all knew, they all saw, they all heard. Probably had friends who were directly healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was acknowledged that he was a historical person. His teachings were known. His life was known. But what was disputed was his resurrection. And if you read the Gospels, you see how the Roman authorities tried their level best to cover up the fact that he was risen from the dead. They paid off the guards standing around the tomb saying, oh, you know, it's not that Jesus was risen and a miracle happened. No, the disciples came and they stole away the body. He says, just tell everyone that. And that's what people believed. But the disciples, they witnessed. They saw Jesus, and he appeared unto them, isn't it? And we see one of these infallible proofs being recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. Luke also, he says, you remember the time when Jesus stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. This is Luke 24, verse 36 onwards. He stood in the midst of them and said, peace be unto you. They were terrified and affrighted. Suppose that they had seen a spirit. Verse 38 then says, he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For the spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. What were his hands and his feet? The pierced hands, the pierced feet. where Jesus hung on the cross. He says, this is an infallible proof. Come and handle me. That means touch me. Know that I am real. I am not a spirit. I have truly resurrected from the dead with a bodily resurrection. Remember that, right? Often we speak of the resurrection as the bodily resurrection, meaning to say that physically he was given a body and he rose from the dead. And so the disciples had to be assured of that, to know that their Savior is risen from the dead. And therefore, when we preach Christ, we preach also the assurance that we can be resurrected as well. As they will speak of him as the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of the resurrection, that he was the first out of many to follow, that everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ can look forward to this resurrection as well. That's what Paul would say later on, that if in this life we only have the death of Christ and not the resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable. Because what hope is there if we worship and believe in a dead Savior? I mean, what makes him different from any other historical figure? It is the fact that Jesus is alive. He lives. And we serve a risen Savior. And that's why these infallible proofs were important. That in those 40 days, from the time of his resurrection until his ascension, he showed to his disciples and many, many witnesses, right? Not just the 12. But many witnesses as well. Later on, Paul recalled for us in the book of 1 Corinthians that up to a point where there were hundreds that he had appeared to them at once, that there was undeniable proof, infallible proofs, unfailing proofs that Jesus is indeed alive, physically alive. They had to know that, because that's what gave them that conviction to preach, that our Savior is alive. He is not just a good man that we wanted to follow when he was alive and then we now teach the teachings of a dead man. No, we are teaching the truths of a risen Savior, that he is God. And that it was the contents of much of the preaching that you will see as we come through the book of Acts. We will see in that very first sermon that Peter preaches in chapter 2, that it is a risen Savior. And that is what we must have as well, because this fact that he is alive is our assurance that one day we look forward to the hope of the resurrection as well. And so these few points gives us the qualifications of a witness. That is one who has a knowledge of Christ, that is one who has the call of Christ, and that is to all believers. You know Christ, and you will understand that he has called you to be his witness through our lives and through our preachings and through the things that we say and do. And we must have assurance to know that he is my Savior. Why? Because he is risen. For I know that my Savior lives. That must be our conviction as well. And to know that one day when he returns, he will draw me back unto himself, and I too will be resurrected, given a new glorified body. That's the qualifications. Next thing you want to see then is the power to witness. Yes, they knew all these things. They experienced all these things. But then what is it that gave them this boldness and this courage to preach? What is it that turned them from this frightened band? I mean, you see that even in Luke, where they said that Jesus appeared to them, they were terrified and affrighted. They didn't know how to respond. Now, okay, they have seen the risen Savior, but still, they were there gathered together. What were they waiting for? Verse 4 explains, and being assembled together with them, this is again Jesus commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. What was the promise of the Father? It was the promise of the filling of the Holy Ghost. Now note here at this point of time that this is not the first time that they received the Holy Ghost. Now every believer, right, will already have what we call the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit is already with us, in us. But what they experienced then later on in chapter 2, right, was that they were filled with the Holy Ghost, or what sometimes historians have called the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where there is a particular manifestation of the Spirit's working at that point of time. And it's something that we can pray for as well, and something that we ought to pray for, and something that I do pray for, right? At the beginning of the service, or you know, during the pastoral prayer, we pray and ask that the Lord will fill us with His Holy Spirit. Because what can this Holy Spirit's filling do for us? Right? Is that it empowers us. He is the Spirit of truth that helps us to understand His truth. Right? It's the Spirit that will convict us and guide us in this present life. Right? It's the Spirit, right, that's described as the Comforter, that will continue to encourage us with His presence. And He's also the Spirit that will fill the disciples and grant them that boldness and the courage to stand up and speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, this is something that you must await for. Now notice also, or realize, that in the book of Acts, right, what we have is a unique transitionary phase, right, in history that does not always need to be prescriptive for us. Right? It's not to say that this is always the pattern, it always has to happen this way, but instead it is descriptive. In a sense, it describes for us what happened uniquely at that point of time, right? Because this will be really a pivotal moment where the disciples will be particularly empowered and given signs and wonders through the Holy Spirit to be able to speak in tongues, to be able to heal and perform all these miracles. That does not necessarily mean that every filling of the Spirit must be accompanied by these signs and wonders. Right? And so as we look through these sort of passages, we must not then conclude, all right, we must also do the same thing, and that we must be, you know, filled with the Spirit and then be able to manifest these signs and wonders. Realize the unique nature of the book of Acts. Right? We do not interpret this as our theology. Oh, this must be the way that it must always be. That is not how we interpret or apply the book of Acts. Right? Instead, the epistles are the ones that give us the direct teachings and applications. Do this, do that. Right? This is how a church must be run. This is how things must be set in order. That is not what the book of Acts professes, the purpose of it for us. Right? It's not to say that do this, do that. It is to say this is what happened. Learn from it. So with that in mind, now we see the power to witness that we must have is the same thing in a sense that we must trust in His promise, right? We must await for the filling of the Holy Spirit for us, and that's what enables us. As I stand before you this morning, and as I stand before you every week, I know that it is not my strength, but I pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit to guide me in the things that I say, to guide me, to help me to understand the Word of God, such that the words that I speak are not mine. But this is what the Lord enables me to say. And that is the desire of every preacher of the Word of God, that what I bring to you each week is not just my words or what I want to say or what I feel like saying. It is that the Holy Spirit empowers me and enables me. Because I know that by myself, there's no way I can do this. It is by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we must all pray for every day of our lives as well, as we go forth into the world to be witnesses for Him. It is not through our own abilities or our own goodness that people say, well, you're so good and I want to go to church and see your Christ. But we must always acknowledge that that is through the working of the Holy Spirit filling us and enabling us, guiding us, using us for Him and for His sakes. And so this is something that we must also await for, the promise of the Father, right? And that is something that we see, right? Jesus also telling the disciples, right, the passage that we had read, we alluded to just now in Luke 24, where the Lord told them that you must preach, right, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance and remission of sins. Ye are witnesses unto all things. And in verse 49, continues on and says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So that's how the Lord described it, that you will be endued with power from on high. It's talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit, right? So that's a passage we referred to just now, Luke 24, verse 49. That's what he told them to do, to wait for it. Is this the first time he mentioned it before? No. In many instances, right, previously the Lord Jesus Christ had told them that I go away. But as I go away, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send the Comforter. In John 14, 15, 16, it says, and when the Comforter is come, right, John 15, 26 tells us, and when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. Right, that's why he says that this is the promise of the Father, in the sense where the Father sends the Spirit, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, but the Son also sends the Spirit. Right, so together, right, the Father and the Son, he's talking about the first and the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son. He says, we send the Spirit to you. We promise His Spirit, and He shall testify of me. You see that there? That's what enables you to be a witness, because the Holy Spirit is in you, and the Holy Spirit will enable you to be my witnesses. The word for testify. A similar thought here, that I will be able to speak forth for you, of you. And verse 27 of John 15, and ye shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So it is the apostle, the disciple, working together with the Holy Spirit in him that enables him to have that ability to witness. And again, that's what we all have. Because the Holy Spirit, He dwells in the heart of every believer, shed abroad in our hearts. And that is what we can have as well. And as we go forth and be witnesses for Him, make sure that we are endued with the power from on high that we have going with us. Not our own ability, not our own strength, not our own cleverness or our intellect, or not even our own goodness. It is all the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we must have. So He reminds them. He says, actually, you heard this from the very beginning. When I was standing before John the Baptist, right, he says, he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost many days hence. For John truly baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And he was referring to this incident here that we will see later on in Acts chapter 2, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that is repeatable, something that will happen throughout all the days of the life of every faithful believer. We pray and ask that the Holy Spirit will guide us in this life, and He will. So that's the power. So we looked at the qualification, we looked at the power. Now we look at the scope of the witness. Where are we to go to? To who do we go and be witnesses to? And so when they were therefore come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons for which the Father hath put in His power. You see, up to this point of time, the disciples were still thinking of an earthly kingdom. They were still looking at the promises that the Old Testament gave concerning this golden period, this golden age where Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will rule from Jerusalem. And so they thought, well, okay, Jesus died, but now He's here again, all right? And perhaps now is the time which Jesus will establish that kingdom and rule and reign. And they were thinking of an earthly political kingdom, in a sense where He will now rule over the world, throw off the bondage of the Romans, and now Jesus will reign. But Jesus told them, no, this is not what the Old Testament means. You know, they are confused, right? The two comings of the Lord as one. That's what later Peter had to explain, that Scripture necessitated that first He must come in His suffering and then in His glory, right? But they were two separate things, and that glorious return will only come the second time. That's what we understand, that at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns together with his saints, it will be to establish that millennial kingdom. But that is not yet. And so he had to tell the disciples, it is not for you to know when. And something that we have been talking about also, as we touched on a little bit concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, will we be found watching? Will we be awake as when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? And for it is not for us to know of the times and of seasons, right? No, nobody knows, only the Father. And so he says, you know, that's not what we're here to do. That's what we're not, we're talking about. But then he wanted to shift their attention and their focus to the spiritual kingdom, which is already right now here. And what is the spiritual kingdom talking about? It is basically all saints, the church of Christ on earth, right? The invisible church. He says, you are now to be my witnesses and to spread forth my word, and that is what will establish my spiritual kingdom here on earth. I am going to ascend into heaven. But now you will be my subjects, and you must go and establish a worldwide spiritual kingdom. And that's what verse 8 is about. He says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And that's what will happen in Acts chapter 2. And when that happens, ye shall be witnesses. Where? Where must you preach? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's a thought similarly echoed, right? In Matthew 28, that great commission, it goes and it says what? Go and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things. I am with you until the end of the world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That's how Mark phrases it. Into all the world, to all nations. And here it is unto the uttermost part of the world. Basically, you are now the foundation of this worldwide gospel outreach. Thereby, through the beginnings of these 12, they will go forth into all the world, and the whole world will be touched by the gospel. I mean, what a wonderful and amazing thing it is, isn't it? At that point of time, you may say, actually, it was a very bold thing to say. For the disciples to look around them and look, we are just 12. Can we really do this? Can we pull this off? Yes, they can. Not through their own efforts, but through the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the book of Acts will have for us, where they began in Jerusalem. And the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts will focus on that early church in Jerusalem and the things that happened then. But then the gospel will go forth, because Acts chapter 7 ended with the death of Stephen. And many of them were driven because of persecution to go further out. And so Acts chapter 8, the gospel began to go forth into the regions round about and to Samaria as well. Well, Samaria will be, well, what was in the past the northern kingdom, right? And by this point of time, it was a bit further out, and they were, you know, no longer worshiping, you know, in the same way that the Jews were. And so they went to Samaria. And then Paul to Damascus in chapter 9, and Peter to the centurion Cornelius in Caesarea. And so we see the gospel going further and further, right? So not just Jerusalem, but then to Samaria. Judea will be the whole region round about Jerusalem. And then we see the gospel going forth from Acts chapter 13 onwards out to Asia Minor, and that's modern day Turkey. And then across into modern-day Greece, right? And that's what they described as Europe. So to Asia, across into Greece, and basically all the way unto Rome, as we mentioned earlier, the uttermost part of the earth. And in this, we sort of see a type of an outline of the book of Acts, right? Where chapters 1 to chapter 7, to Jerusalem, chapters 8 to 12, Samaria and Judea, and then chapter 13 onwards, as Paul begins his missionary journeys unto the uttermost part of the world. But it didn't end there, Right, as I mentioned, Acts chapter 28 ends with the fact that he was able to preach the kingdom of God and no man was able to hinder him, right? No one forbidding him. And the story continued on. Because from Paul to the Romans, the gospel was taught. And from the Romans, 300 years later, right, the whole of Rome became Christian. Of course, not entirely fully, but that became their national, it became the mandated religion. That began really, that in a sense, the gospel reaching far and wide throughout the Roman Empire, the whole of Europe, whole of Great Britain, they were now all affected by the gospel. And of course, over time, that witness spread and spread and spread till today. You know, we here in Australia, in a way, sort of like quite the ends of the world, right? Far away from everyone, but the gospel is here. The gospel has reached many or numerous, all the countries of Africa, of Asia, of North America, South America. The gospel has gone unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so geographically speaking, that is what has happened. But in this verse, we also see the principle where they were to start with those that were closest around them in Jerusalem, family, friends, and then to associates, people that they were perhaps not so close to, and even Samaria and the Gentile world, which were at that point of time considered their enemies, right? The Jews and the Samaritans, they hated each other. The Gentiles were considered as dogs, not worthy of the gospel or not worthy of the God whom they worshipped. But yet they had to put aside all these prejudices. God had to show Peter by a vision that these Gentiles, they also must hear the truth. They are not unclean. I declare what is unclean or not. And so that is a principle for us to follow as well. What is the scope of our witness? Yes, we begin with our loved ones, our friends, our family. We start there. But that's not all. The scope of our witness is to our Judea, to our Samaria, and to our uttermost part of the earth. What does that mean? To the closest and to the furthest. We are to be witnesses to all. Not just our loved ones, our friends, not just our acquaintances, but to strangers as well. Even to those whom perhaps you may say, oh, this is my enemy. He has wronged me so terribly. I must love them as well. And I know that they too need the gospel. So that's the scope of our witness. And finally, what is the reason for our witness? It is the fact that Jesus is coming again. And that's the point I'd like to make in these last three verses. What is then the reason for our witness? Why is it that we must go forth and spread the word? Because this same Jesus, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That's what the angels told the disciples as they stood there. And in a sense, that same question in verse 11 is a question for us as well. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? See, they just stood there. In a sense, shocked, stunned, surprised. I thought, Jesus, you were going to stay with us and establish a kingdom. And then right before their very eyes, he ascended up into heaven. So the disciples will all just stand there, stunned, watching, perhaps waiting. But as they were standing there, what it meant was that they were not doing anything. And so the angels had to awaken them. And he says, why? What are you standing there for? Yes, we are to look, right? In a sense where we set our affection on things above. Yes, we are to have our eyes fixed upon heaven. But not in a sense where we just stand there gazing and doing nothing. He says, yes, this same Jesus is coming in like manner. We know that Jesus will return in the clouds of the skies one day. But until then, what are we to do? We are called to watch and pray, to occupy till he comes, right? And that is this, you know, what we have been talking about in these past few weeks as well, as we talked about this theme of awakening. It is very much tied with the idea that the Lord is coming soon, and therefore watch, right? Watch and pray. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find his servants doing. That is what our doing right now, to be his witnesses unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so when we think of the fact that this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go up into heaven, we don't just stand there gazing. We don't just stand there waiting and doing nothing. He says, no, you occupy till he comes. And what is our occupation? It is that we are looking for and hasting to the coming of the day of the Lord. And if you look for such thing, you make sure that in the present, you be diligent. You be diligent. That's what 2 Peter tells us. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, looking for what? Looking for the promise of the new heaven and the new earth, looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That is the reason for our witness, because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. Therefore, go we into all the world and preach the gospel. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this introduction into the book of Acts. And as we see the disciples, as they began their witness for the Lord, Lord, we pray that thou help us to recognize the same great commission in our lives as well, that we too are to be witnesses unto the uttermost part of the earth. Lord, we pray that thou help us as we understand this commission, this calling that thou hast entrusted to us. Help us to never fail thee, and help us to, like the disciples, go forth through the power and the working of the Holy Spirit in us, to do thy bidding, to do thy will. And wherever we are, whoever we come into contact with, help us always to remember this holy mission that we are entrusted to, and that has to be our priority. That having known Christ, we want to spread forth Christ to all that we come into contact with. May this be our priority and our desire, and realize this as the purpose of our lives. But may you help us, O Lord. May you help our church to be that effective witness for thee. Realize that all of us, every single one of us as believers, must have this desire. Pray thou guide us and help us. In Jesus' most blessed and holy name we pray. Amen.